saying that goes like this: there are some people who are so heavenly minded, they are no earthly good. I think it's possible to turn that statement around, and that is, there are some people who are so earthly minded, they are no heavenly good. Maybe it's possible to even change it still more, and yet for it to be true, there are people who are so earthly minded that they are no earthly good either. That is, sometimes we get so bogged down in today that we have no way of judging what is most valuable in life. We get so bogged down in the present that we lose perspective. We get so bogged down that we can become discouraged, I think, much more easily than otherwise. We get so bogged down that we lose sight of what is truly important and investing in what is important. Instead, we begin to invest in the unimportant. We are such creatures of the present that we lose sight of the future. And if we have any vision of the future at all, it appears for most people as little more than personal peace and affluence, as Francis Schaeffer put it. We define a good future for ourselves only in terms of time and money and freedom to do whatever it is we want to do. And that most often translates into a future with more travel or a nicer house or a nicer car or obtaining some new way to entertain ourselves or getting some kind of promotion. For still others, I'm afraid, a good future has no definition at all. There are some people who have no vision for anything. They just simply exist from day to day. If you would watch some of the newer sitcoms on television, particularly those of younger adults, I think you too will notice the emptiness, the banality of the characters portrayed. It appears as though they have no future whatsoever. Their highest goals seem only to be to get a job or to get into bed. Now, we should not be surprised that so many younger people envision no future at all. We shouldn't be surprised that so many younger folks in our midst cannot express what a good future would be like. For the theology of television is that there is no sovereign personal God. The theology of primetime television is that we are simply the products of chance. Hence, there is only now. There is no future. But even for those who consider themselves Christians, the idea of a future doesn't hold much. It doesn't say much. Now, Christians will say, well, when I die, I'll go to heaven, not to hell. But what does that mean to you? Is that just the avoidance of pain? Many young people I know will admit that going to heaven holds no excitement for them at all. And I suspect that even for many older people, going to heaven only appeals because of their desire to avoid what is happening here right now. That is, they are tired and they want relief. But is that all eternal life is? Is that all that the future is? Simply avoidance of hell and escape from our present trouble? What does God have in mind for us? What is God's vision of the future for His people? I'd like you again, please, to look in your Bible at Hebrews chapter 2. And incidentally, again this morning, it will help you immensely if you will follow along in your Bible as I refer to different verses and even to other books of the Bible. In chapter 1 of this book of Hebrews, the author of this treatise, maybe this letter, in chapter 1, he declared the superiority of Jesus over all creation, including the angels. He makes that point in chapter 1 over and over again, that Jesus is God Himself who has come to this earth. Now, in the very last verse of chapter 1, the author introduces how that is relevant to us. He writes about us who will, notice the words, inherit salvation. He's talking about the future. A future, by the way, that reaches clear back into the present, but nonetheless, it's the future that he is talking about. Those of us who will inherit salvation. Then in the first four verses of chapter 2, He writes about how important it is for us to understand and respond to that salvation. Now again, I remind you, it's the future that he's talking about. It's salvation that he's talking about. It's God's design for us that he's describing. Now in the remainder of chapter 2, the author is going to give a much clearer picture of that future. He's going to give a clearer picture of that salvation that is about to come about. And he's also going to tell us how that salvation comes about. So just as in chapter 1, so here in chapter 2, Jesus is still at the center of the author's thoughts, but he begins at verse 5 of chapter 2 by telling us about God's ultimate intention for human beings, our future. What does God see for us in contrast to what our limited vision so often casts for us? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking. Looking again in your Bible at verse 5, according to the author in this verse, what has he been talking about? About which we have been talking, what is that? It's the world to come. The subject is salvation. The subject is our future. The subject is the world to come. When the author introduced the idea of salvation back there at the end of chapter 1, he includes in that word the idea of ultimate salvation. That is, what God has in mind when this world as we know it and history as we are now experiencing it comes to an end. Again, would you look please at verse 5. Who is it, God says, he has not subjected the world to come? The angels. He has not subjected the world to come to angels. Now, it's obviously not the author's intention to talk about angels again because he goes right on to answer the question that I think that phrase begs. Well, if it's not the angels that he has subjected the world to come, to whom has he subjected it? And to answer that question, the author goes back to such a well-known psalm that he doesn't even have to tell where it's found. All of his readers know instantly it is Psalm 8. Now, before I read to you the quote from Psalm 8 that is found here in Hebrews 2, it's very important for you to know that Psalm 8 was not written about Jesus, at least not originally. Psalm 8 was written about human beings, about mankind. Psalm 8 is written about us. Now, bear that in mind as we read it. The psalmist had looked into the night sky, and by looking into the expanse of the night sky, he once again felt puny in comparison to the vastness and the greatness of creation. And then he asks, and the author of Hebrews quotes it, "What is man, O God, that you are mindful of him? What is the son of man?" That's a Hebraism, a Semitic expression, again, for human beings. "What is the son of man that you should care for him, God? You made him just a little lower than the angels, but you crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet." Now, the psalmist was awed. Just think about it. Human beings don't have the apparent power and majesty of the angels, but God nonetheless has put human beings in the highest position of over everything that God has created. God has put mankind up over everything, giving mankind the rule and authority over all creation. Now, the readers of this letter, this treatise from the author to the Hebrews, would certainly remember the rest of the psalm where everything is defined. Everything is spelled out as all the works of God's hands. Human beings are to rule and have authority over all the works of God's hands, all the flocks and the herds, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, all that swim in the paths of the sea. Those were the words, the expressions the psalmist used to describe everything that God has created is to be under human authority. Now, the author of Hebrews at the end of verse 8, actually about the middle of verse 8, makes the same point when you see him saying, in putting everything under him, that is, under mankind, God left nothing that is not subject to him, that is not subject to humans. God says all creation is subject to mankind. Human beings are the rulers over everything. I want you to look, please, in your Bible at Genesis chapter 1. What the author of Hebrews is talking about, and what the psalmist was referring to, is what God himself said through Moses in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, beginning at verse 26. Then God said, and of course you remember the context here, we're talking about creation. Man has been created. Then God said, at this point he is creating him, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. In verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Now that's God's original intention. A world of order, a world of prosperity, a world of right relationships with human beings ruling and caring for all of it. Not a world of chaos, not a world of grinding poverty, not a world of ecological disasters and selfishness and broken relationships. I want you to go with me now back to Hebrews chapter 2. God's design for human beings is that they be in a position of glory and honor. You see that from the quote from Psalms in verse 7? God's design for us that we be in a position of authority and rule over all creation. But that also begs a question. When is that supposed to happen? When can that kind of rule and authority be? Well, as we have already seen from Genesis, it is supposed to have happened already. But at the very end of verse 8, the author acknowledges what you and I can see so readily all around us when he says, yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. You got that right. At present, we do not see what God said back in Genesis chapter 1. We don't see what the psalmist said about mankind ruling over all creation. We don't see what the author of Hebrews here, or how the author of Hebrews describes the human race as being over everything and everything being subject to human beings. God's intention for us human beings has not been experienced as he designed it. We are living in a way and in a world that is far different than God intended it to be. I want for you, please, to look in your Bible at Romans chapter 8. And as you are finding that text, I want you to remember with me that God tells us in Genesis chapter 3, or what he tells us there, and that is that when the first man and woman rebelled against God by disobeying him, they lost their exalted position. When the first man and woman disobeyed God, rebelled against God, they fell from that exalted position that God intended them to have over all creation. And as a result of their sin, not only was their relationship with God broken, but so was their relationship with all creation. Even the earth itself changed when Adam and Eve sinned. The world became a hostile place. And the human life became a painful experience. Work became labor. Childbirth became an ordeal. Relationships tore apart. Remember, the very first person born killed the second person born. The world as God created it, the world as God intended it, relationships as God meant them to be, mankind's relationship to all creation as God intended it to be, was warped and twisted and torn. It was broken. Many thousands of years later, we still live in that broken world. And to the extent that human beings rule over this world at all, we do it by force, not by the way God originally designed it. The author of Hebrews is right. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to mankind. But the world to come, that is very different. The world to come, that will be as God designed it. Would you look, please, at Romans chapter 8, verses 19 to 21. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. What it's talking about is the whole creation, that is, the earth itself and everything in it, longs for that day when Jesus will come again and the children of God will be resurrected. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to frustration. You see it? The creation itself in sin was subjected to frustration. Things changed, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. There is coming a day, according to the scriptures, when the whole world will be recreated, when this created world and everything in it will be liberated from the damage that has been done to it by sin, when this world will be very different than what we now experience. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25 that those who belong to him will receive their inheritance, that is, the kingdom of God. That world to come that has been prepared for them from the creation of the world. In 2 Peter, we are told that God will create a new heavens and a new earth. And in Revelation chapter 21, John is given by God a glimpse of what that new earth will be like and how very different it will be from what we now experience. I think many Christians have a very fuzzy idea of what life after death will be like because we think of heaven as some place out there, some place somewhere, and at best, when we try to imagine heaven, we conjure up images of clouds and harps and angels and maybe many people standing around a throne singing songs forever. We should remember that heaven is more technically the place where the souls of those who are in Christ now, when they die, where those souls go. That is, the soul, which is spirit, not physical, goes into the presence of the Lord in the place that we now call heaven. But those souls don't have bodies. There is nothing physical about those people at this point, that is their soul, nothing physical about the place where they are. They are human spirits with God until Jesus comes again. And when Jesus comes again, the spirits of those who have died in Christ will be united with their resurrected bodies. Then it will be physical. Then they will live for eternity in the presence of the Lord. But where will they live? After a short period of time on this present earth, God will create a new heavens and new earth, and we will live physically in the presence of the Lord forever on that new earth. God's ultimate intention for us, in keeping with his original intention for human beings, is that we will live a radically different life in a radically different world, no longer living in a world that is conditioned and dominated by sin. Imagine, would you please, a world in which children are no longer taunting each other with unkind and cutting remarks. No tender young hearts coming home from school broken by rejection or failure, where no parents neglect or abuse their children. As you saw in the paper, probably as I did recently, no children suffocating to death unattended in a locked closet. Where the relationships between men and women are not based on sexual power, but on genuine love for each other. No rape, no rapists, no abuse, no abusers. Where every person matters and belongs. No loneliness, no sense of insignificance, no self-pity. Where work is a joy and has real significance. No drudgery, no sense of shame over meaningless work, no feelings of inferiority. A place where we are no longer jockeying for position in relationships, not trying to talk our way into significance by being sharper or wittier than anyone else. not having to self-consciously act in certain ways just to be acceptable, no longer having to hide in order to avoid the possibility of rejection. Imagine a world where there's no possibility of poverty, no possibility of losing a job, no possibility of not being able to support yourself or your family. Imagine a world where there's no fear of sickness, no fear of death. Imagine a world where there's no possibility that your parents will ever divorce each other, no possibility that your children will ruin their lives and shame and desert the family, no possibility that your husband or your wife will reject you, desert you, no possibility that your best friends will fail you, turn away from you, or leave you. But how can we possibly know that such a world can be? How can we possibly know that such a world can come true? Would you look with me, please, again at Hebrews chapter 2, this time verse 9. At the end of verse 8, the author acknowledged that the world as God ultimately intends it has not come yet. We do not yet see everything subject to humans. But look at verse 9. Verse 8 said, we do not yet see everything subject to humans as they will be, but what does it say? We do see Jesus. We do see Jesus. And what the author does in the remainder of this chapter is he traces the actions of Jesus that ensure that world to come. What the author does is that he reminds us of what Jesus did to make certain that the world I've just described, which is only a piece of what it will be, how that world will come. Now, what the author does is that the author emphasizes over and over again something about Jesus. By the way, back in chapter 1, what did he emphasize over and over again about Jesus? That Jesus is who? Chapter 1, what's his point? Jesus is God. He is fully God. Now here in chapter 2, the author is equally intent on proving something else about Jesus. Do you already see it from verse 9? That Jesus is also fully a human being. Now to prove that Jesus is fully God, to prove that he is fully a human being, that's not just esoteric language for theologians to argue about. Whether Jesus is truly a human being is every bit as important to us, to every one of us, as whether he is truly God. And the author is going to tell us why it is so crucial that Jesus truly is a human being. But first of all, does the Bible say that Jesus is a human being? Look at verse 9 again. What about human beings in verse 7 does the author here say is true about Jesus in verse 9? He was made a little lower than the angels. He was made a little lower than the angels. Now we were created as human beings. But according to chapter 1, Jesus has always existed. Therefore, the point of verse 9 is that at some point in time, Jesus became a little lower than the angels. Or in other words, as we have already seen, Jesus became a human being. Look at the end of verse 9. Because Jesus suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The phrase taste death is a Jewish expression for fully participate in. We might say we taste something, meaning that we didn't get the whole thing. It's just the opposite with this Jewish expression. To taste it meant he fully participated in it. Jesus, who is fully God, became completely a human being so that he could fully experience the human situation, living in a body that was going to die, facing all of the temptations that you and I could ever face, fully a human being. Look at verse 11. Both the one who makes men holy, that is Jesus, and those who are made holy, that's us, are of the same family, the author says. So Jesus is not afraid to call us human beings brothers. We are never called the brothers of God the Father, but we are called the brothers of the Son of God. And in verses 12 and 13, the author takes three Old Testament phrases, statements, and he puts them on the lips of Jesus, thereby declaring Jesus' solidarity with us as human beings. Jesus has become one of us. He stands with us as brothers. Now look at verse 14. Since we are flesh and blood, human beings, so too Jesus shared in our humanity. That word shared is the word fellowshipped. It's the word he fully participated in. Again, the author's emphasis. Jesus is fully a human being. Look at verse 17. For this very reason, he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every way. Every way. There was nothing about being truly human that Jesus missed. Nothing. Nothing about being truly human that Jesus missed. He was fully human. Look back to verse 10, please. It was fitting that God should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. When the author says it was fitting, what he means is it was exactly the way God designed it from before the creation of the world. It's exactly the way God described it in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It was fitting that Jesus should become a human being. That had been the plan all along. It was fitting that he become that. And when it says that Jesus was made perfect, obviously it's not talking about some moral imperfection of Jesus that somehow then was brought to fruition or brought to the full. When it says that he was made perfect, it means he was made qualified. He was made qualified to be the author of our salvation only by becoming fully a human being. Only by becoming one of us could he possibly provide for our salvation. Now, what is mystifying to us, what is a conundrum to us, is that Jesus remained fully God even while he became fully a human being. He is nonetheless God even while he is human, and he is nonetheless human even while he is God. But why? Why did Jesus have to become a human being? Verses 14 and 17 specifically respond to that question. Verse 14, since we are flesh and blood human beings, Jesus too shared our humanity. He became a human being so that. Now here's the first place where the author tells us exactly why it is Jesus had to become human. So that by his death, Jesus might destroy the devil who holds the power of death. And that Jesus can free us who all our lives are held in slavery by our fear of death. I think most of you know that the devil gained power over the human race when he seduced the first man and woman and every man and woman since that time into rebellion against God. That first rebellion allowed the reality of death to enter the human race. And since that time, death shadows everything. Think about it, folks. Even this very day, death shadows everything. The novelist Somerset Maugham wrote in one of his autobiographies, "There are moments when I have so palpitating an eagerness for death that I can fly to it as to the arms of a lover. And I am content to be assured that with my last breath, my soul, with all of its aspirations and its weaknesses, will dissolve into nothingness." Such bravado. I can face death. I long for it, even though I know that when death comes, there will be nothing beyond that. He wrote that when he was not facing death squarely in the face. But his nephew, Robin Maugham, wrote of a very different experience when Robin visited his uncle Somerset very shortly before Somerset's death. He records it in the London Times, April 9, 1978. The nephew wrote, "I found my uncle," we called him Willie, that's Somerset Maugham, "I found my uncle Willie reclining on a sofa, peering through his spectacles at a Bible which had very large print. My uncle looked very weazened and his face was grim. And he said to me, 'I've been reading the Bible you gave me, and I've come across the quotation, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" I must tell you, my dear Robin, that that text used to hang opposite my bed when I was a child. But of course, it's all bunk. Robin said that evening in the drawing room after dinner, Willie, that is his Uncle Somerset, flung himself down on the sofa. And he said, "Oh, Robin, I'm so tired." Then he placed his head in his hands, and then he looked up at me and he took a hold of my hand tightly. And then once again he looked down to the floor and his face was contorted with fear and he was trembling violently. Then he looked up as if he saw something. Ashen face, he stared straight ahead in terror. And then suddenly he began to shriek, "Go away! Go away! I'm not ready yet! I'm not dead yet! I'm not dead yet, I tell you! Go away!" His high-pitched, terror-stricken voice echoed from wall to wall. And Robin said, I looked around the room, but it was empty. Oh, the fear of death, especially for those who have no vision, no vision of the future. But when Jesus became a human being, and when Jesus died and rose again from the grave, he literally conquered the power of death. Jesus, a human being, broke the stranglehold that Satan has on all human beings. Jesus proved that for human beings, death does not have to be the final victor. Death was defeated. Life wins. Life in Jesus, that wins. Verse 17 gives us still more understanding of why Jesus had to become a human being. Look at verse 17. "For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people." Since God is holy, and when we understand something of that concept, and then we also understand that we are sinful, we recognize, as the scripture says, it is impossible for a sinful people to come into the presence of a holy God. There has to be a mediator that can bring them together. There has to be some human who can stand between God and sinful people. Now, in the Old Testament, we know that God made a temporary way for the people, sinful as they were, to come into the presence of a holy God. He ordained a very special class of people, the priests, and especially the high priest. The high priest would represent the people and would come into the presence of God with sacrifices. Sacrifices to assuage the anger of God against the people and against their sin. Yes, God is angry, the scripture says, with people because of their sin. God's face is turned away from them because of their sin. And so the high priest, appointed by God, would bring the sacrifice before God into the temple. The high priest would confess his own sins and the sins of the people. And then he would lay his hands on the sacrifice as if transferring the guilt and the sin on to that sacrifice. And then that sacrifice, a lamb symbolized by the blood, would be given. That lamb's life given instead of the people's life or lives. And God's wrath would be turned away from the people. Atonement, propitiation is the word. Atonement would be made. God would be made friendly toward the people. Now, when Jesus became a human being, he became that mediator. Now, not a temporary mediator, but a sinless human being who would stand between God and all the rest of us. And not only did he stand as the mediator to bring God and us together, but Jesus himself, as the only sinless human being, actually became the sacrifice itself. Not an animal, as we will see later in the book of Hebrews, where it declares that the blood of bulls and goats could never actually take away sin, but Jesus, the perfect human, became the sacrifice for us. He shed his blood for us. He took the wrath of God for us. He makes it possible for God to look on us with grace rather than with anger. That's why Jesus had to become a human being, to bring us salvation, to bring us into right relationship to God, to bring us back to what God originally intended for us, to allow us to be the human beings that God created us to be, to allow us to live in this world and in the world to come, no longer enslaved by sin, no longer conquered by death, no longer living in the fear of death, but living as God created us to be. And God not only wants us to experience that world to come later, but God wants us to begin to experience something of what that world to come means even now. God wants us to be a part of a community of believers who understand something of genuine forgiveness, of full acceptance and of love and of joy. God wants us to begin to taste now something of what will be in the future. And He's created His church for that to take place. He has given to us life, His life. And He's called us together into community that we can begin to experience even now. Now, to use the word as we use it, to taste something of what is fully to be. How do we know that we shall have such a future? How do we know that that future that I described earlier is truly to be ours? Because now we see Jesus. We see Jesus exalted, sitting at the right hand of God the Father. He has been here. He has walked this route. He has conquered death. He sits with God today, ruling over everything, and those who are in Him can know that is our future as well. As certainly as it is His, so it is ours in Christ. What perspective do you have on life? What perspective do you have on the future? Is your vision clouded by the present so much so that you don't see what it is God has created you to be? That you don't see what it is, what that world to come is to be and your place in it? Do you truly see this life? And do you see the life to come in the light? That is, do you live this life in the light of the world to come? Oh, what God has called us to. Oh, what God has created us to be in Jesus Christ. I think it makes a difference every day of our lives. Do you have that future? Do you have that vision? Bow with me, please, in prayer.